Turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, and in particular, Genesis chapter 3. Our sermon text this morning will actually focus on verses 8 through 13, but for the proper context, we'll read the whole chapter in its entirety. So again, then, focusing on verses 8 through 13, but reading the whole chapter, Genesis chapter 3. People of God, once again, you are reminded this is the word of the living God. And so then you are called to hear the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." And thus far, God's holy word this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, as the beginning of our text reads, and as we looked at last week, we've come to that portion in Genesis that contains for us the detailing of that most tragic event in human history. And that is the fall of Adam and Eve, and in their fall, the fall of all mankind. And last week, of course, we looked at the heinous nature of what was done, how it was so much more than the idea of taking a bite of fruit, but what taking that bite of fruit said, of what taking that bite of fruit meant. It meant all kinds of things. It was an expression of Adam and Eve's desire to make themselves independent from God, even to make themselves their own gods, to be autonomous, to choose for themselves what is good and what is evil. And in doing so, then, they show their doubt in exactly who God is, contrary to what we've seen of that God in chapters 1 and 2. The powerful, wise, authoritative, good, tender, loving, caring God. They reject all of those things about God in order that they might pursue their own divinity, as it were. In our text this morning, we begin to see the aftermath of that faithful decision by the man and the woman. But normally, when we come to the rest of this text, we see it in terms of judgment. And there's a way in which that is, of course, warranted, because God does come as judge, and he does execute just judgment. He lays out justice in light of what has happened. But so often we overemphasize the judgment of the thing that we miss the grace of the thing, especially in the circles that we as Reformed Presbyterians find ourselves. And brothers and sisters, rather than emphasizing the judgment of God this morning, though certainly we'll get to it later, we are going to emphasize the grace of God in his coming to the fallen pair. In particular, this morning, we are going to learn another element of God's nature and character, in that a gracious God seeks after sinners. And we'll do so, of course, as you should be familiar with by now, along three lines. The first one being, we'll look to our text and see guilty, ashamed sinners in hiding. And secondly, this morning, we'll see that gracious God seeking sinners. And finally, this morning, we'll see guilty sinners shifting blame. So turning then to that first element of our text, those guilty and ashamed sinners in hiding, look again with me at verse 8 of our text. And they, being the man and the woman, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And right there in that first verse of our text, we are introduced to the concept that something is fundamentally wrong. You might ask yourself, well, how does that verse introduce that context and that concept? Well, the first thing we notice is that they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the way that we should best understand that is they hear the sound of the Lord moving around in the garden. That's the Hebrew word that's been translated walking for us. They're hearing his movement. It's a reference to a theophany, and that is a visible demonstration of God's presence. And it immediately reminds us of the fact of what we've learned in chapter 2 and what we've already seen, that God created man and woman as relational beings in order that he might have relationship with them. This is a God that, as high and holy as he is, comes down, condescends to meet with the creature, to manifest his presence to them. But there's something different about this moment of God's presence being manifested in this garden because of Adam's response, because of the response of the man and the woman. Because what we have to understand is that Adam knows this sound. He has to know the sound of who this is in order to flee from it, right? But he knew this sound before he ever knew what it meant to fear it. Adam had already known God in this relational way. The man and the woman had already known God in this relational way. It's not the first time that they had seen and heard that visible demonstration of God's presence. Don't forget that God is the one who brings to Adam the animals in order that he might name them. But there's something different. Because prior to this, his knowing of that sound did not produce fear within him. It means that he had communed with the Lord without fear. But what do we find happening in our text? We find them hiding from the sound of the Lord. Something's wrong. Something's different. Prior to the eating of this fruit, they had no reason to fear this God, and now, for some reason, they do. And the very reason that Adam gives reveals the nature of the brokenness that has now arisen out of this eating of the fruit. In his explanation for his hiding, he says that he was naked and he was afraid. The consequence of his eyes being opened. It tells of us there in verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. He saw that he was naked, and he was afraid. It's the consequence of his eyes being opened. In other words, he now knows good and evil. And we mean that in the idea of a correlation. He knows good versus evil in the context of evil, and he knows evil versus good, evil in the context of the good. In other words, he knows what he has done, and now he fears repercussion for what he has done. And that very fear of repercussion itself highlights the disordered nature of this new found knowledge. Because Adam and Eve do now know good and evil as God knows good and evil. Verse 22 of the text tells us as much when God says, they know good and evil, they have become like us to know good and evil. They know it like God knows it. Namely, that is, they know the complex of good and evil. One commentator is helpful here for understanding that, as he says, good and evil is a merism. That is the idea of two words to express a whole. So, you know, far and near means everywhere, right? That's what a merism is. Good and evil is a merism for all moral knowledge, the capacity to create a system of ethics and make moral judgments. The knowledge of good and evil represents wisdom and discernment to decide and affect good, that is, whatever advances life, and what is evil, that is, whatever hinders life. That's the knowledge now that Adam and Eve had, yet that knowledge is disordered because this knowledge, this forbidden knowledge in men and women cannot, one, produce in them the ability to choose life itself, and B, to see God for who he is. And that theme actually finds itself expressed from here on out. If you think about in Deuteronomy, as God is reestablishing the covenant with a generation after that which fell in the wilderness, and he puts that law before them again, and he says, I set before you today what? I set before you today life and death. Choose life. And if there's anything that the Old Testament teaches us, it is our utter inability, though knowing the choice, to actually choose life itself, because our knowledge is disordered because of the sin and the corrupting nature of the means by which we laid hold of it in that first decision between good and evil. And because that knowledge is disordered, we can't see God for who he is. Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, as they hide so ironically amongst the trees that were provided for their life, cannot see God for who he is. And that's why they hide themselves. And it brings us to that second element of the sermon this morning, that gracious God seeking sinners. This guilty and ashamed couple run to those trees and they hide themselves and they try to cover up the nakedness of their shame. That's what nakedness means. That idea of being open and exposed and vulnerable. It's really just an element, a physical description of what their spiritual condition is. And so being exposed before each other and before God, they cover themselves and they hide. But here's the thing about our text that I think probably we never think about, but really ought to, is that everything about God's approach to this fallen pair screams grace and compassion, though justice will certainly come. And it does so in a number of ways. The first thing is the fact that we read, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God's presence comes. That same commentator I referenced early says, is that love doesn't abandon. The sinful man and woman, having lifted up their hands and in the taking of that fruit, committed that first act of cosmic treason and rebellion, and thus fully worthy of whatever judgment God would put down upon them. God, rather than wiping them out in that very moment and simply bringing to bear the physical element of that concept of death and striking them where they stood, comes to the garden and seeks the hiding pair. The fundamental grace of a God who would come in that fashion, though he has been so slighted, reveals the grace that underlies his very nature and his character. He comes looking for sinners. In other words, what we read Jesus saying when he says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost has been God's nature and character, his plan and his purpose, for the very first time something needed to be sought because it was lost in that garden. And the way in which he comes continues to demonstrate that compassion. Because look at how he interacts with the man. He calls out and he says, "Where are you? Does God not know where Adam is?" Of course, the question is rhetorical. He knows where Adam is. Have you ever wondered why does the almighty, omniscient God ask where man is? When he certainly knows where he is. The answer is he's giving mankind the opportunity to approach him, to come out of his hiding and to stand before him. And that continues to extend as we see this gracious God trying to coax that confession out of the fallen man, as he does not immediately confront and accuse him with his sin, but he, when he hears the response of the man, "I was hiding because I was naked and afraid," he says, "Who told you you were naked?" Right? "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" It's almost as though God is like a good judge investigating the circumstances before he renders the verdict, right? And in the questioning manner of trying to pull out the truth of the circumstances from the one standing before him, he is giving that person, he is giving the man the opportunity to confess to him exactly what he has done. And oh, if Adam had just said, "I've sinned, I disobeyed your command, I pursued that which was forbidden to me," and laid himself before this judge, humble and prostrate, and repented and confessed. If we know anything about the character of God, we know in that instant he would have been redeemed and forgiven. Because that's the nature of the God that we serve. Always full of grace, always full of compassion. and his interaction here with this freshly fallen pair, these newly constituted rebels, he still extends the hand of grace. It's a display of true justice as he thoroughly investigates the case before him, and it's a display of true grace. But of course, what makes the fall so tragic is not merely what we see happening in verses 1 through 7 and the complex that that contains and the rebellion that's demonstrated there, but it's the response of the fallen pair to this God's extension of his grace. Because what does Adam do? He's asked the question, have you done this? Have you eaten of this tree that I commanded you not to eat of? And what's Adam's response? Sure, there's the idea in which he confesses to his sin, but look at the manner in which he confesses. I ate of it. But that's not where it ends. It's not even where it begins, is it? When you look at the text, no, the first thing he says is that the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit and I ate. We talked about earlier this morning about that disordered nature that has become inherent to the nature of man and woman, and we find its expression here. We find it in the fact that he's hiding from a God that he should have known was gracious. And we find it in the idea now that instead of being what he was supposed to be to his wife, one to nourish and to love and to cherish her. And what greater way would it have been for him to nourish, love, and cherish than simply to admit his fault without casting her as the scapegoat? It's not to say she would have been let off the hook, but he didn't need to throw her under the bus, right? That's so contrary to what Christ does. Because don't forget this. You are the bride of Christ. And your sins rested upon him. And as he hung there dying on the cross, you know what he didn't say? These people whom you have given me, put me on this cross. He says to the ones crucifying him, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. And he suffers in silence until those very last words, it is finished. And the ultimate expression of the loving husband gives his life for that bride. He did what Adam should have done, and Adam didn't do here. Adam throws his wife under the bus as the scapegoat for his own sin. And that's bad enough. Husbands, when you see that, that should really rankle you to your core. It should strike you that a man would treat his wife in such a despicable fashion. And if that's not bad enough, notice what he says next. The woman who you gave me. He's not just blaming his wife, but rather he takes what is this good expression of God's tender love and care and turns it into a fault and a flaw, and says, God, you gave me not this blessing, but this curse. It's your fault, God, that I ate of the tree. It's your fault, God, that I took of that fruit, because you gave me this woman. Now we begin to understand the heart of the corruption that rests in man, don't we? That grace is extended, and Adam, so far from seeing the grace and seizing upon it, blames God himself for the fact the condition exists, even though it was his choice. But let's not be too hard on Adam, because isn't this just something that gets recapitulated out through the course of human history? The same thing happens time and time again as men and women put their blame for their sin on God himself. You made me this way, God, and so I'm not culpable for what I do. He chooses to blame God rather than to repent and confess and to seek mercy. And Eve doesn't really fare a whole lot better, does she? Because Eve doesn't take advantage of that grace of God offered to her as well to confess her sin, to repent and to turn from it, to rest in his grace, to presume upon the grace that is so clearly hers to presume upon. No, the Lord God turns to the woman and he says, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman says, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." She shifts the blame. She may admit her fault and her guilt, but rather than owning and accepting it, she shifts it to someone else. "It's not my fault. The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Brothers and sisters, the tragedy of the fall is not so much the original sin as it is the original rejection of God's grace. What do we do with it? What do we do with what's been placed before us here and what's been laid out before us? First thing that we need to understand is that we are all naked before God in our sin. Why does he hide his nakedness from God? Because nakedness is the state of being exposed, even apart from the immorality that might accompany it. It's so much more than that. Because even if there's no immoral sense bound up in the fact that, oh, think about that dream, right, that people are so often have, of that fear of you're dreaming that you're standing naked in front of the crowd. Why? Because you are standing there fully exposed and vulnerable. And boy, do we hate being exposed and vulnerable, right? They are exposed and vulnerable in their sin before God, so they seek to hide themselves. But that hiding avails them nothing. God knows their sin. We've seen that already in Hebrews chapter 4, that the Word of God is able to drive to the heart of the matter. And notice those words. And where do you think that they come from? That everything is naked and exposed to the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. That no matter how we may try to hide our sin, no matter how we may try to shift the blame and the guilt, the reality is God gets to the heart of the matter and he knows it. We can't hide it from him. We are living in the state of vulnerability. And we have a right to fear him in that state, but we don't have to. Because he is a gracious God who provides something to take away the vulnerability of that sinful nakedness, not the innocent nakedness. They could stand before God in their innocence, naked and unashamed. That sinful nakedness. And if you are here this morning, and you have not yet come to the point in time where you've, one, acknowledged your sin, and you've owned your sin for what it is. Own the fact that you are a rebel against God, currently committing acts of rebellion and treason. And if you have not yet fallen upon his grace, do it now. Because justice will come. The grace is there to lay hold of. Lay hold of it now. That you might know the sound of the Lord walking around in the cool of the day through that beautiful relationship of the creature with his creator or her creator. Come to Christ. Place your faith in the one who is that source of grace, who has covered your sin, who's removed it and has taken it away. If you will just put your faith and your trust in him and lay hold of the grace in it, come to Christ if you have not yet done so. And for those of you who with a profession of faith this morning, those who have come to Christ and found that grace, it is so important that you remember the fact that indeed you found that grace, or rather, that grace found you. Because let's be honest with ourselves, we know that we still sin, don't we? And if we know that we still sin and we are really and truly his children, that sin grieves us, and oftentimes that grief can lead to despair. And we become lost in our sin and the grief that comes with it and think that somehow we've lost the grace that was given to us. To think that somehow we aren't on the path that we've been placed upon, and we forget the fact that that's where grace found us. And where grace finds us each and every day of the Christian life, from the moment we wake up to the time we rest our heads on that pillow, the grace of God resides upon you in Jesus Christ if you have laid hold of him. And you are never guiltily naked before him, because you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Let that find itself expressed in your heart and in your mind. That so far from being like the man and the woman here, hiding from the gracious God, you are resting in him. Secondly, just as those who have not yet professed faith need to own who they are as rebels committing acts of rebellion, so we need to own our own indwelling rebellious acts. We know that we still sin. And just as unbelievers are certainly happy to shift the blame, we are no less happy so often to shift the blame for our own failures, aren't we? It's always someone else's fault. It's always some other reason. The very circumstances God has placed us in, whatever it may happen to be, we have to own our sin. One, by calling it what it is. By not excusing it, by not justifying it, by not presuming on the grace of God as a rebel, but presuming on the grace of God as his child. What's the distinction there? One presumes in haughty arrogance, the other presumes in humble reliance. And that's a fundamental difference. That's a distinction that makes all the difference in the world. You can bring your sin to God, but do it in humility, acknowledging what it is and laying it before him that he might cleanse you from it and remove its every stain. But you have to call it what it is. Stop excusing your sin. Rather, repent of your sin and confess it, that you might have restored relationship. The thing is when we sin as God's children, it's not as though that relationship is severed in the sense of we are no longer his children. But we know the corollary in our own relationship with our children, parents, and children with your parents, that when children disobey, there's necessarily this barrier in fellowship, right? It's not as though your parents love you any less, but there's something disordered about the relationship now. It's not the same, and it can't be until there's been reconciliation, right? It's been disrupted. The harmony that was there before has been disrupted. And in the repentance and the confession of it, when the child seeks their parents' face and says, "I'm sorry, mommy, I'm sorry, daddy," doesn't your heart, parents, doesn't it melt? And even if there was anger there, it melts away in your love for your children, and that harmony is restored. It's the same concept here. That we, when we're confessing our sin, it's not as though we are trying to reappropriate God's grace, but rather we are trying to remember its presence, to have that harmony restored. The Proverbs tell us as much. Proverbs 28, verse 13, if I ever get there, tells us, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them," and here's the promise of God, "will obtain mercy. And the psalmist himself, David, lays this out before his God in Psalm 31. As he confesses his sin to his God and tells his God that he will not hide his sin from his God, but he will confess it. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me, rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Is that a familiar phrase to you? Because someone else says that as well. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love. Because you have seen my affliction, you have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of my enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. David is calling out to the Lord to be his salvation in the sight of his enemies. When we come to verse 32, or chapter 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. And it's verse 5 of chapter 32, or Psalm 32. I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And that's the constant refrain of the Christian life. I think it was Luther who said that all of Christian life is repentance. It's the idea of knowing that you're exposed before God because of your sin, and thus you are always taking that sin to Him, not trying to cover it, not trying to hide it away because you never can, but taking it to the one who in His grace and mercy will do just that. How ironic is it? When as Christians we sit there and we try to cover our sin or to cast the blame somewhere else, as though somehow that will remove it or get rid of it, all while not giving it to the one who can remove it and get rid of it and transform it and change it. Brothers and sisters, the grace of God is laid out before you. That gracious God who seeks sinners. As you came to Him in that first moment of faith and laid that sin before Him in order that you might find grace and mercy, do so even now, day by day. Lay your sin before Him that you might find grace and mercy. And in that grace and mercy, that restoration of relationship and the strength that you need then to move on from it. To grow in that in which we've been recreated to be. Those renewed in knowledge, in righteousness, in true holiness. We serve a gracious God who has sought sinners from the first day that sin came into the world. Who seeks it now. Who seeks us now. Who has sought us. Who has found us. Who's extended to us that grace. Let's rest in it, lay hold of it, in order then that we might serve Him as we've been called to do. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful and humbled by the fact that you extend grace. For as poorly as we might like to view that first man and woman and their rebellion, the heinousness of their sin, and to think that we would do better. The reality is that we haven't. That we without Christ would all be rebels. That we would make the same choice that they have made. That we would always choose death and not life. Nevertheless, Father, you haven't left us there. Rather, you have chosen life for us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and given him to us in order then that we might be restored to know what it means to hear the sound of the Lord and to know it without fear, because it's the sound of our Father moving about to meet with us. Thank you for your salvation in Christ. And strengthen us now to ever rely upon that grace, to humble ourselves, to cast our sin at your feet, to confess it, to repent of it, in order that you might take it away and that relationship restored, that harmony restored. And grant us also, Father, ever more grace to leave that sin behind, to grow in righteousness, to grow in holiness, in humble reliance and trust in you, that you will finish that good work that you have started. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.